This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 33 of our study of the 1 Corinthian letter, and part 2 of our study entitled A Holy Temple, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. When I was a little boy growing up in Marshalltown, Iowa, the official name of our church was Baptist Temple, with that name emblazoned over its entrance. It was called First Baptist Temple, Marshalltown. I always found that a bit odd. Every other Protestant church in town was called a church, not a temple. I thought, gee, what are we, Jewish? But now I realize that that name was smack on. The congregation that met in that old and imposing building was indeed a temple of God. The group of souls that met in that old and now long gone building comprised a holy temple unto God. Let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. I confess that earlier this week I struggled with verse 17. Who is it talking about? What was it talking about? And to what extent? Could a Christian destroy the temple of God? And if he did, would God actually destroy him? That wouldn't fit with the rest of Scripture, would it? Or is it talking about external forces, non-Christian individuals corrupting the church? Well, I had to find at least partial answers to these before I could really dig into the text. And once again, I discovered that there was no consensus. This one says one thing. That one says something else. And far, far too many of them say nothing at all. I was amused by looking up Alexander McLaren's sermon on this passage. Alexander McLaren, born 1826, died 1910, a preacher and man of God whose work I respect. But I came to his sermon on this passage, and it says, in essence, I know the text is talking about the church as the temple of God, but my 3 points will be about the individual as a temple of God. Well, thank you very much. There are other passages you could preach on that. Let's preach the text, will you? Anyway, let's look at the context here. In the course of this session, we'll address all these questions and more. But I would say right now that, as is so often the case, the context of chapter 3 is our best guide to discerning the truth of this text. Put succinctly, the context is the building of the local church. In verses 5 to 9, look back in this chapter, verses 5 to 9, Paul speaks of the various leaders who were instrumental in forming the church. Look at verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And he cues up in verse 8 the later discussion about the workers in the church receiving their due reward. Look at verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Then Paul emphasizes in verse 9 the brotherhood of the leaders, working together with each other as they all work for and under the guidance of God. In this, he refers to the members of the church as God's field. He searches for another suitable metaphor, as writers and speakers often do. They want to come up with a relative synonym to emphasize the point. So after he says God's field, he says, I want another word. I want a suitable metaphor, and comes up with God's building. And then, being familiar with the rest of the chapter, we think, wow, we can hear the wheels turning in his head after he says that. As if he's saying, and speaking of a building, let me tell you. So he launches into the next paragraph, verses 10 to 15, which is all, it's about all the church, not just the leaders, but all the church coming together to build the church on the foundation Paul set in place, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we know very well by now, verses 10 to 15 are all about the quality of the work each individual turns in for the church. If it is shoddy work, worth little, then it will count for nothing in the day and will be burned up in the day of judgment. If it is work of good, lasting quality, it will not be burned up, and the individual will be rewarded by the Lord. In verse 16, Paul grabs the Corinthians and says quite forcefully, "Don't you realize how important this is? This church you are building is a holy sanctuary in which the Lord God dwells." So now we come to verse 17. Now note the progression of thought here. Paul has just spoken at length about, first, laying of the foundation for the church, then, second, the quality of the workmanship in the building of the church upon this foundation, which includes the warning that anyone who turns in shoddy work will receive no reward from the Lord. Verse 17 takes this one step further, making reference to individuals who do not stop with just turning in poor quality work. That's not enough, but actually work to corrupt, to defile, and ultimately destroy the temple of God. The King James versions use defile instead of destroy at the beginning of the verse. If any man defile the temple of God. Well, that's fine. It can be translated that way, but the Greek is the same word used in God will destroy. Whether it's defile or destroy, in both instances, it's the same Greek word, ptero. And it means to shrivel or wither, that is, to spoil, to ruin, corrupt, defile, destroy. When you put all that together, it seems like the word means to create harm to something that ultimately results in it being destroyed. Worthless. Done. Now, this raises a host of questions for the astute reader and student of God's Word. Right off the bat, we wonder, at least, what does it mean to destroy the temple of God, and to what extent? And who is Paul talking about? Perhaps even more troubling, what does it mean that God will destroy him? We really need to consider these together, for it's difficult to examine just the one, the offense, without examining the other, the punishment, because, as I've said, it's the same word used. So what applies to one should apply to the other. So we have to kind of look at all this together. But first, let's look for an answer to the question, how should we understand the word destroy, ptero, in this context? The commentary by A.T. Robertson and A. Plummer, cited by Gordon Fee, summarizes it well. especially pertaining to God's response, God's punishment of the one who has done this. This commentary writes, "Pathero here must not be pressed to mean annihilation, that is, non-existence. Nor, on the other hand, must it be watered down to mean mere physical punishment." And note this, the exact meaning is nowhere revealed in Scripture. But terrible ruin, an eternal loss of some kind, seems to be meant. And I would add to that, the tense of this verb is such that it means, if anyone is or keeps on destroying. It speaks not just of a one-time event, but it speaks of a process, a keep doing something. That is, in the Greek, it's a perfect tense. Now, the next question, who is it that would try to destroy the sanctuary of God and then be destroyed by God? We've established that the temple or sanctuary of God refers to the communion of saints as the local church. In its midst dwells, just as in every individual believer, the Spirit of God. Thus it is a holy place, a sacred place, and this communion of saints is precious to God. Turn please to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then a few verses later, Paul describes those that make up this sanctuary. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So these two passages in 1 Peter speak of the communion of saints in the local church as a holy priesthood, a spiritual priesthood, a holy nation, chosen by, belonging to God, and precious to him. How can anything so precious in the sight of God be destroyed by any man? And who would be doing this? As mentioned earlier, the jury is still out on this, and I do not want to get bogged down in hashing out the fine details of the perseverance of the saints. We did that in session 26 in our discussion of that inflammatory topic, carnal Christians. But we should not forget two things. First, that no man can be certain of the condition of any other man's soul. And second, and that not everyone who passes through the front door of a church building on a Sunday morning is a believer in possession of the Spirit of God. More on that later. A perfect... as if God sent, a perfect real-life illustration of verse 17 was brought to my attention this week by Albert Mohler in his daily briefing for August 21, 2018. He cites, first, the extraordinary pace at which secularism is taking over Scotland. Last year, the BBC reported that a majority of Scots now say that they are not religious. Just under a quarter, that's 23.6% of Scots, said they are religious. Now let that sink in a minute. This in a nation that has, in historically, has been a pretty religious country. Now the same report said that 72.4% of Scots said they were not religious. They don't go to church, they don't pray, don't read the Bible. And to illustrate this, to show the truth of this, last year, Humanist Society Scotland conducted more weddings than any other religious group, including the Church of Scotland, which is a Scottish branch of the Church of England. In the United States, it's the Episcopal Church. So, a non-religious entity, organized entity, conducted more weddings than any other religious group. Just a sidebar here. Moeller gives us this clarification. Humanism is not synonymous with secularity. It's not synonymous with secularization. Secularization can take many forms, but when we talk about humanism, we're talking about a particular form of a more secularized worldview that has specific cognitive, intellectual content and that places it in what we might consider to be the left edge of the more secular worldviews. Because it's not just based in something like agnosticism, it's based in a very clear argument about the absence of God. That is, it is an humanism is an atheism that is joined to the elevation of human beings. That's the very issue of humanism. What makes this news pertinent to our text? That was Albert Moeller explaining that, but now we're back. What makes this news pertinent to our text is the reason why Scotland has so dramatically and quickly turned secular. I quote Albert Moeller again. Now, as we're looking at Richard Holloway, we're looking at a man who from 1986 to 2000 was the Bishop of Edinburgh of the Scottish Episcopal Church. Between 1992 and 2000, he was the primus. He was the chief cleric. That is, the chief leader, ministerially speaking, of the Episcopal Church in Scotland. But what we read about is Bishop Holloway's declension of belief. What does that mean? It means the bishop's abandonment of the faith while he was the Bishop of Edinburgh, while he was the primate of the Scottish Episcopal Church. Moeller continues, during that period, he abandoned not only all the historic doctrines of Christianity, not only any claimed biblical inspiration or authority, but he abandoned, by any normal definition, theism, which means belief in God. So here we're talking about a nation that has experienced a decline of belief, which, oddly enough, runs just about parallel to the loss of belief of one of the nation's most important, most famous religious leaders, who's now mostly famous or infamous for being non-religious. That's Albert Moeller. Now that he has left the church, Holloway's every work, whether spoken or written, is meant to undermine, corrupt, defile, even destroy the church. Here are just a few of his book titles. Dancing on the Edge, Faith in a Post-Christian Age. Godless Morality, Keeping Religion Out of Ethics. Doubts and Loves, What is Left of Christianity. Looking in the Distance, The Human Search for Meaning. And finally, even just this year, Waiting for the Last Bus, which is his thoughts on the end times. We could debate whether Holloway lost his faith or never had it in the first place. But for this discussion, that is beside the point. To all appearances, Holloway was a believer. He was the head of the church in Scotland and the Bishop of Edinburgh, for crying out loud. He was as high as you could get in the church. Yet, for the last 20 years, he has been doing everything he can to actually destroy faith, to destroy the church. And with great success. Just look at the frantic pace with which his country is abandoning God, as seen in those poll results. Better than 3/4 of the population do not consider themselves religious. That's astounding. The temple of God, whether in Jerusalem, Edinburgh, Scotland, or Martinsdale, Iowa, is precious to God. And it is to his great peril for any man to do anything that imperils the church. Zane Pratt, dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism, puts it eloquently and succinctly, quote, "You don't mess with God's stuff," end quote. Well said. Our God is holy. His church is holy. And you don't mess with God's stuff. That which is holy. We can't say with certainty what Paul means by God will destroy him. But it is safe to say it will not be pleasant. We can say with confidence that Richard Holloway, who fits verse 17 as if he's in the dictionary under verse 17, there's a picture of Richard Holloway. He fits it perfectly. We can say with confidence that in the day he stands before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, he will indeed be destroyed. Let me close with a final quotation from Gordon Fee, how he addresses this tension that we feel in this verse. Wait a minute, who is it? Somebody in the church doing this? And if it is somebody in the church, can and will God destroy them? We feel the tension of that. Doesn't seem to fit. It's not comfortable. Doesn't seem to fit what we understand from God's Word. Here's what Fee says. The theological question as to whether a true believer could be destroyed by God lies beyond Paul's present concern. In any case, one must be careful not to let the logic of one's system prejudge the plain meaning of Paul's words. That these people were members of the Corinthian community seems beyond reasonable doubt. That Paul is also serving up a genuine threat of eternal punishment seems also the plain sense of the text. The theological resolution of such tension will lie either, now note this, either with the concept of the visible church being composed of more than the real church destined for God's glory. Now, let me pause here. Let me press pause in his quotation to insert, to clarify that. What he's saying is, not everyone we see sitting in the pews on a Sunday morning is a believer. And that's demonstrably true. Not everyone who shows up on a Sunday morning is a Christian. Not everyone who shows up is a holy temple unto God with the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Some simply have not reached that point yet. They're on the way, but they haven't reached that point. Or they think they are, but really they're not. Or, worst case, they know they're not, but they're flying under false colors. That, I believe, would describe Richard Holloway in Scotland. Now, let me get back to the quote. Let me repeat that and then continue. The theological resolution of such tension will lie either with the concept of the visible church being composed of more than the real church, destined for God's glory, or with the supposition that some, who by all appearances do belong to the community of faith, have, for reasons beyond our understanding, opted out, and are once again pursuing a path leading to destruction. The net result is the same in either case. That's Gordon Fee. And I am reminded, not only in my own life, but I've heard people describe acquaintances and close friends of theirs who were not just, they believed they were not just believers, they were rising stars. They were active. They were working for God. They were on fire for God. Only to later, inexplicably, turn apostate and turn against God. No one made of flesh can know for certain what is in a man's heart or the condition of his soul. We can only work from what we see on the outside and what they say. So we can't be dogmatic about this. Now, in conclusion, any difficulty we have in nailing down the specifics of Paul's warning should not preclude us drawing from it valuable application. So first, as believers and part of the holy temple of God, not just in it, but a component of it, we comprise, don't forget that, we are not just in God's holy temple, we comprise it. But as such, we must continually be on guard to protect its integrity from deceitful threats from without and from within. And more often than not, the threats from without will be more obvious. The threats from within are the ones that can be dark, insidious, subtle, but doing great harm. They can come from the top. They can come from the leadership. They can come from the parish. Secondly, as believers and part of the holy temple of God, we must continually be examining our own behavior. Do our words and actions strengthen this sanctuary or weaken it? Are we encouraging unity or division? Peace or strife? Paul, in this text, has given us fair and sobering warning. Now let's close by reading a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. That great chapter on the church. Let's begin with verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him the whole body, and I would insert here that holy temple, holy sanctuary, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.